following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Come thou long expected Jesus. He was long expected because he was prophesied from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, prophesied that there would be one who would come who would bring redemption. And today we're going to look at Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. His coming is prophesied, and the people of Israel who are given these prophecies did expect with a great eagerness that the Messiah would come. And we still have promises ahead of us, and we long for the coming of Jesus as King to rule and reign. Amen. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53 today. We're in a very brief series this morning, and then this afternoon, and then next week, a series called Crown and Glory, the King's Christmas Journey. And we're all going to be looking at Isaiah. So this afternoon, I encourage you to come back with your family, Isaiah 9. And then next week, we'll look at the end of Isaiah, these prophetic passages of the king's second coming. And so that's ahead of us. But today, Isaiah 53, which is often considered an Easter text, and yet Christmas and Easter are so bound together that they wouldn't have meaning without each other. The birth of God come in the flesh, and the purpose is his death. And so we're going to look at the king's intention to suffer from Isaiah 53. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a seat near you. And Isaiah 53 is where we're going to allow our hearts and thoughts to meditate today. So Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Wow. May God encourage us through his word this morning. Let's pray. Please be seated, and let's pray. Father, your word tells us that the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. I pray, O Father, for your peace. your peace, your shalom within each individual heart, that there would be a reconciled relationship with you, the infinitely holy God, with every person here. I pray, O Father, for your peace, that each one will have peace with you through Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Father, for your peace, your shalom within your church family. I pray specifically for this church family, Bethany, that we would experience your shalom as we love one another. Oh, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Christmas season, we trace this theme of Jesus' royalty. This morning, we consider how our King suffers to redeem a people. This afternoon, we'll consider how our King was born to be worshipped by a people. And then next Sunday, we're going to consider how our King rules in glory now and forever and ever. Matthew, in his gospel, announces to us the birth of this King. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?' They recognized that his royal lineage was beyond the Jews, but that he was recognized that he'd be born among the Jews. But this king was for them as well, Gentiles. And he said, 'For we have seen his star when it arose, and we've come to worship him.'" Wow. You know, we miss the Christmas story if we think of it as some sentimental tale of a young virgin giving birth to a baby in a smelly stable in Bethlehem. Those details are important, but they're not central. What is central is the identity of this baby, his divine nature, his royal lineage, his eternal purpose, his sovereign position and power among the kings of the earth. On that day, the King of all kings was born. Now keep in mind that Jesus was not made a king by some human power. Jesus was born king by right of his divine person. He merits the authority that he claims as king. He merits kingship by his sovereign person. He is the eternal God, God of very God, from whom everything that exists comes into being. He merits kingship by his sovereign ownership over the material world. There is not a square inch of in all creation that is not his. He merits kingship by his flawless righteousness. He's absolutely perfect in every way. He merits kingship by his unsearchable wisdom. There's no one that makes decisions like he makes them with complete and infinite wisdom. He merits kingship by his eternal glory. You know, the psalmist, in thinking about the kingship of the Messiah, exalts this in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. That's who he is. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, one of my favorite Christmas hymns is "Joy to the World." I love this song for many reasons. And one reason is that it presses the kingship of Jesus against our soul. Isaac Watts actually didn't write these verses to be a Christmas carol. He wrote these verses as a poem in commentary upon Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is a psalm that exalts in the Lord who comes to the earth to judge in righteousness and in truth. And as Isaac Watts was meditating upon Psalm 98, out flowed these words, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." Now, just as an aside, much of the church did not appreciate Isaac Watts in 1719. Watts noticed that there was a certain lack of emotion among congregants who participated in church music, and it bothered him because he was, as a teenager, he was full of zeal for the Lord, and he felt like this music, it's technically good, but it's dead. There's no life in it. And so he came to his dad one day talking about this. He says, you know, our church needs to express worship in music, and we're simply not. The cultural bindings are keeping us. And so his dad says, well, do something about it. Start writing some songs if you don't like the ones we're singing. So Isaac Watts started doing that. And every week they would sing a new song that Isaac Watts, in Isaac Watts' dad's church, a new song that Isaac Watts wrote for the church. And you know what? The church didn't like those songs, at least many people. In fact, Isaac Watts was ridiculed as a heretic. This is Isaac Watts. Joy to the world, this is Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Well, back to the message, that's an aside. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room, let heaven and nature sing. You know, no one can sing that verse without asking. No one can sing it sincerely without asking, well, have I bowed my knee? If I'm asking for the whole earth to receive her king and for every heart to prepare him room, what about my heart? Is Jesus ruling over my life, my decisions, my values, my truth, my opinions, my relationships, my labors? The second verse of this carol moves us to consider our need for this king to personally rescue us from the curse of sin. He writes, no more let sins and sorrows grow. Well, where do sins and sorrows grow? Well, they grow within our own hearts. Have you ever had a sin or a sorrow grow within your own soul? When we sing that, we say, no more let sins or sorrows grow. And he says, nor thorns infest the ground. And wherever the curse of sin is, King come, because he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, the carol moves at last from the personal to the universal. He says, he makes the world, he rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nation prove. In other words, the nations all give testimony to the glories of this king's righteousness and the wonders of this king's love. So the song, it prompts us to ask some really important questions. Questions like, well, how far in this old world is the curse of God against sin found? Well, it's everywhere. How might this king cause God's eternal blessings then to flow all through this sin-cursed world? And perhaps most mysterious of all, how can this king be both glorious in righteousness and yet love sinners who deserve eternal condemnation? How can he do that? How can he be both righteous and also love sinners? How is that possible? Well, this morning we're going to turn to Isaiah 53 and find the answer to these really important questions. You know, throughout human history, kings have demanded that the people of their country suffer for the sake of the king's comfort and power. That's just been human history. If you are a history buff, and I love reading about history, you'll hardly find any exception to that basic principle. Kings have imposed taxes to pay for their castles and their crowns. Kings have demanded men to serve in armies where many would lose their lives to keep him on the throne. Kings have taken lands and taken houses and estates from families in order to provide wealth for his friends, his children. Rare is the king in human history who didn't demand the people of his nation to suffer for his sake. Some kings indeed have been more evil and more cruel than others, but almost all have demanded the subjects of the realm to serve them. Yet as we open up our Bibles to Isaiah, we discover a king who's different from any other king known on this planet. This king doesn't come to be served, but to serve. And more than that, to give up his life as a ransom for many. This king will love his people with a love that transcends description. We can't get our arms or minds around it. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. Friends, I want to ask you, do you know how much this king loves you? The answer is, well, not really, because it's a kind of love that's so great, so deep, that the more we know of it, the more we can't capture it because it gets getting greater, explodes in our faces. I pray this morning with the Apostle Paul, as he prayed for the Ephesian church, that we all during this season would come to know by experience the love of Jesus, our King. Know how high and deep and long and wide this love is. Because that really is the central matter of spiritual growth. If you want to grow as a Christian, the first place to begin, just fundamental root lesson, is to start growing in the knowledge of how much Jesus loves you. That's the place to begin. Isaiah 53 teaches us that our King's love for us compels him to endure agonies in our place. No king in all human history suffers for his people like our King suffered for us. And more importantly, our King's suffering is not only a demonstration of his love, it's an effectual kind of suffering. In other words, the suffering is not simply a sentimental love letter to us, but it's actually an accomplishment that we need in order to have life, in order to receive the ultimate benefit. The main idea we're going to trace as we look at Isaiah 53 is this. The King voluntarily suffers on behalf of his people. That's who he is. That's why we say, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Because he's a different kind of king. This king doesn't suffer because some other more powerful king attacks him. That's the way the kings of the world suffer. If you see a king suffering, it's almost always, and I don't know an exception, because some other king that's more powerful than him makes him suffer. But that's not this king. This king's whole purpose to entering the world and taking on human flesh is so that he might voluntarily suffer on behalf of his people. This king suffers because apart from his suffering, the people whom he loves will suffer forever and ever without hope and without God. We're going to trace that. So the first thing we're going to look at today is the cause of his suffering. So if Jesus is such an almighty, powerful king, what causes his suffering? Who causes our king to suffer so deeply, so profoundly? And the answer actually is not that straightforward. On the one hand, we would correctly answer, well, wicked people cause his suffering. And on the other hand, we would correctly answer, well, the perfectly righteous and good God of heaven caused his suffering. You say, well, which is it? Is it wicked people or Jesus' Father who's in heaven that caused suffering? Which is it? And the answer is yes. Yes. Both are true. Our King suffered at the hands of sinful people, and our King suffered at the hands of his own perfect Father. Well, let's consider the first as we walk through Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, God announces the coming of his King. And here is how the Lord describes the one who is to come. You look back, if you have your Bibles open, to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, this is the king, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. That's somewhat of what we'd expect of the king who God ordains to come into this world to rescue or to deliver. That we expect that to be said. You know, everyone all throughout the world desires to have a leader over their own country who is wise and who acts in wisdom, who makes the very best decisions all the time. Decisions that are good and right and true and fruitful for the people. Now, we don't have leaders like that. I'm not even asking for an amen there. We just simply do not have leaders with this kind of wisdom who act consistently and constantly making decisions toward that which is good and right and true and fruitful. So when we read of one who's like this, you know, it piques our attention. Hey, God's going to send such a leader, such a king, who acts in wisdom. And yet, notice what God prophesies about how the foolish world will treat him when he comes. Look at verse 1 of 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here's a small remnant of people among God's people, particularly Israelites here in Isaiah's mind and heart, who receive the promised king, who received this wise royal ruler. And they ask a question, and it's sort of a, you can hear it's almost a plaintive groan as they ask the question. So we see the king as beautiful and as good and wise and loving and true and righteous. And who has believed what he has heard from us? We're telling other people about this king, and who has believed it? Because as they're telling others in this dark world about the king, no one seems to be believing it. And they say, who would believe this report? And why don't they believe this? Or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, they wonder why the whole world doesn't receive him. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. And they ask the question, why? Why isn't this earth receiving her king? Well, Isaiah answers his own question. Look at verse 2 now of Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a young plant. In other words, he was a little guy when he started off. This is the king that's mighty and powerful and wise. Kind of like a root out of the dry ground. Doesn't look like much. Have you ever seen a root that just pops the surface of dry ground? Doesn't look like much. Not impressive. He says, that's the coming of this king. It's like a little boop, little root growing up in a dry ground. And he goes on to say that as he grows, he has no form or majesty that we should look upon him. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, there are beautiful people in this world that God allows to be born. And when you see some beautiful people, you say, wow. I remember seeing Kimberly, my wife, for the first time. Wow. You know, it's awesome. I want to spend time with her. And there's some beautiful people. That's why some people make a lot of money, just because they're beautiful. And there's something that stirs in our hearts when we see beauty and majesty. We're drawn to it. Oh, let me look longer. Let me see if I can get to know that person. This king's not like that. Why not? Because God ordained that we wouldn't be drawn to him by the outward appearance. Goes on to say, the glory of this king is hidden, is what God is saying. That when we see him, we don't see him as someone special. This king, he is uncreated and he's eternal. He's God of very God, and yet he's going to be born of a woman just like every other human being is born in this world. In other words, he's born in a... It's actually difficult to describe in a public way without causing us to say, ooh, you have to say those words, you know. He's born of a young girl with blood and mess and fluids. And more than that, he's not even born in a clean hospital. He's born in a stable with smelly animals, their warm dung surrounding his cradle. In other words, God says when this king comes, his glory is going to be hidden from the eyes of those who don't have faith. It's not only that people don't see him as beautiful, but they also now, when he grows up, they'll despise him. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. How bad was it? As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. So when he walks by, uh-oh, get away from me. And it says, and we esteemed him not. God presses the suffering of his king at the hands of sinful people, rejected by men, as one from whom men hide their faces. And then if we think, yeah, those guys, you know, those men. Isaiah writes, and we, he includes himself in that circle of rejectors of the king, and we esteemed him not. In other words, there's not one of us who are innocent bystanders to the rejection of this king, and none of us should place ourselves there. We miss the gospel when we do that. This is all of us, how natural we are. We're natural to be excited about the external. And when we're one who ultimately is righteous and glorious and powerful and wise and good, our own hearts that are corrupted by sin turn away from him and despise him, reject him, don't esteem him for being glorious. We esteemed him not, Isaiah says. How bad will the suffering be? Isaiah prophesies this way, if you look back at Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance, he says, was so marred and beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Think of this for a moment. The physical beatings, God prophesies, will be so bad that when people look upon his wise servant, his glorious king, they'll look upon him in the midst of his beatings and they'll ask the question, is that a human being? It looks like just a bloody mass of flesh, so badly marred that when you look first at it, you'll wonder, is this man or beast? Now, we miss the gospel if we point our fingers of condemnation at Jewish leaders or at Roman soldiers or at Herod or Pilate and we say, who caused the suffering of God's king? God provides these details so that we'll see the self-righteousness in our own hearts, the desire within us to resist the Lord as sovereign over our own souls, the assertion of our own will and our natural resistance to bend and bow to the king, the true king. So Isaiah prophesies the coming of this king, a king that's a king of all kings, and he prophesies of the rejection of this king by the people. And as we look at this, we ask, who am I in this big story? And oftentimes it's easy for us to say, well, I'm not one of those who rejected. I'm not one of those who despised. I'm not one of those who failed to esteem him. You know, that thank God if that's true now that we've come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But here's the truth, and this is what the gospel brings us back to. It's so humbling to us so that when we survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and we pour contempt on all our pride. So here's the truth. If we are among those who now embrace Jesus by faith, it is because of one cause, and that cause is not within us. It is because in mercy, this king has made us see what we otherwise would never have seen. That's the truth. And that's why we call out to God, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now let's look at the text carefully. Isaiah includes himself when he says, we esteemed him not. And earlier in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision of the glory of God where the angels surround the throne of God and fall down on their faces and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And what does Isaiah do when he sees God for who he really is? He falls on his face and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the gospel, it presses us so that we don't escape its indictment upon our own souls. An indictment that caused the suffering of this king. Isaiah presses further, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We all, every one of us has turned to his own way. That's who caused this king's suffering. We did. But then secondly, our king suffered at the hands of his own perfect father. If you're looking in Isaiah, here's the text, it's so clear, isn't it? Verse 4 says he was smitten by God. He was smitten by God and afflicted. In verse 6, we read, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Who laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all? The Lord laid upon him. And then verse 10, perhaps most clear of all, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. Wow. Why would a loving father who is forever in fellowship with the eternal Son, a Son in whom he delights, and Son in whom he is well pleased, why would this father bring suffering upon his son, his dearly beloved son? Why would it please the Lord to crush him so? We have to look to the cross. Look at verses 5 and 6 as the cross is anticipated in this prophecy. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See, if you and I didn't have a problem so severe that unless an answer is provided for us, we would spend all of eternity suffering underneath the judgment of our sin. If we didn't have that problem, God's Son would have remained in heaven. That's the truth. Christmas wouldn't have been if we didn't have a big problem. But we do have a big problem, and that's why it required God the Son to come down from heaven and take on human flesh. Why? So that he could die, so that he could suffer under the hand of his righteous Father, suffer for us, for our sake, for our sins, that our punishment that we deserve would be placed upon Jesus. The cross is necessary because our sin requires it. This king must suffer if his people are to be free. The root of sin's wickedness is described right here when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And I think this is really important for us because we say, well, we compare ourselves with other people. Usually those people are like in prison, you know. We compare ourselves with murderers and rapists and really wicked, wicked terrorists and wicked, wicked people who do really wicked things. We say, well, I don't think I'm that bad. But here's the root of our wickedness. All we like sheep have simply gone astray. You know, what God says is the very root of wickedness is when we say, Lord, I really want to make my own decisions. I have a right to make my own mistakes. I have a right to make my life my life. I'll take your advice under consideration, but I get to choose my path. God says that is the heart which requires the infinite suffering of his Son in time upon a cross. How bad is it for us really to go our own way? You know, most people tell us it's not bad at all. In fact, it's my advice to you. You got to go your own way. You got to choose your best path. They speak to us about following our own heart, for instance. Follow your heart. But our heart's so deceitful. They urge us, hey, be the best version of yourself. Have you ever heard that? Be the best version of yourself. We look at ourselves, well, that's terrible. I can't make something great in my life because I don't have any, I'm sinful. I'm dead in my sins from the start. The counsel, hey, happiness is going to be found in being true to yourself and then being confident in yourself. And yet that's an empty promise. That's never where happiness will lie. You know, some will sing the greatest love of all is to love yourself. But there is no love outside of this God. It's only a cheap counterfeit. God doesn't follow us when we go our own way. And that surprises us. Because what we want to do is say, God, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to follow my own path. And then, Lord, won't you follow along and bless me? Because I need your blessing. So I'm going to choose my own path in life, but I need your blessing. So follow me, won't you? And God says, no, I will not. Because I'm king. And I'm calling you to turn around from your own way and to follow me. But I will not follow you and bring blessing to you as you go your own path. Well, God just simply won't. He says, I have something far better. There's a wise king who will lead you in paths of righteousness and paths of joy and glory and goodness and life itself. I remember when I was in high school a little while ago. One day I went astray and I went my own way. And that was... You know, it's a big problem because it was while I was running a cross-country race. And, I wasn't the fastest guy out there. I knew that. So it was on a course I didn't know about. But I always thought, hey, there's always going to be someone ahead of me. I'll just follow whoever's ahead of me. Because I'm not going to be first place. I knew that. And so I didn't pay attention, you know. And so I'm following this guy, and everything's going great. We're about a mile and a half into the three-mile race, And we go up a hill, and I wasn't used to hills. I went to Limestone High School. There are no hills out there in Limestone. And here's a hill. It's in Bradley Park, and this guy starts getting further and further ahead of me as he goes up the hill because he's used to the hill. And then I see him disappear over the top hill. Still, I'm kind of cool. Everything's great, you know. He's going to be up there when I rise over the crest of that hill, and you know what? All of a sudden, there's these dense woods, and there's two paths. Whoosh, and I have no idea where he went. And so I chose the path less traveled. And it wasn't long before I realized, you know, I'm no longer in this race. Because I've gone the wrong direction. And, you know, going our own path, it seems for a time, it's great, but eventually we're going to find, you know what? The path I chose, it doesn't lead anywhere. I'm no longer even in the race. And that's why God says, follow me, follow my king. Follow my king. God designs the birth of his king to confront this problem of sin within us. That's the cause. That's the cause of his suffering. Secondly, the accomplishment of his suffering. What did this king's suffering accomplish? Well, look at verse 5. There's some amazing lines in there. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Okay, upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that what? That brought us peace. And then he goes on to say, and with his wounds we are healed. So there are three accomplishments in this verse related to the king's suffering. The first is the completion of the punishment. So upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the judgment that our sins deserve. So Jesus Christ took the punishment of our sin and he completed that punishment. So there's no need for more punishment after his punishment for our sin. It's the first thing. Secondly, the establishment of peace between us and God. It brought us peace. It actually brought us a real relationship with the living God. Before we were separated from God because of our sins, and now we're brought together so that we're no longer enemies of God, but we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's amazing, the establishment of peace where we actually get to know God and live with God day by day all the way through the end of eternity. And then finally, the hope of deliverance from death in all its forms, and with his wounds were healed, physical, emotional, spiritual. There's a hope of deliverance because of what Jesus accomplished. So these are the accomplishments of Christ, the completion of our punishment, the establishment of peace, and the hope of deliverance from everything that this sin broke in this world. God's king demonstrates his love most powerfully in taking all the sins of the world upon his shoulders and bearing them away from all who believe in him. It's only this king that can do that. It's only this king who can do it. It's only this king who loves us enough to be willing to do it. And so our hope, what's our hope in life and in death? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his perfect righteous life. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I love that little phrase, because what's the sweetest frame? Well, you take the little snapshot of the very best version of Rich Burkle that possibly could be ever throughout the first 60 years of living. Take the very best picture. I don't know what it is, but it's the very best. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. If I could take that frame and repeat it consistently, I can't trust that to bring salvation to my soul, to deliver me from death. I can't trust that very best frame. But instead, I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Through the accomplishment of the king's suffering, God opens a door for guilty sinners to be justified, and this is a miracle. The word justified, it's a legal term, and it means to be declared righteous. Now think about this for a moment. It's a term that's used in the court of law, and it's a term that is applied to a person who's been tried for a crime, and at the end, they are justified. They're declared not guilty. In fact, more than that, they're declared righteous. But what is our response when we know the person actually is guilty and we hear the jury say, not guilty? That's a legal declaration. That's being justified. They can never be punished by the law once a jury says not guilty. What's our response if a murderer we know is guilty of murder is declared by a jury not guilty? What's our response? We say, no! And if that person has murdered people whom we love, we fall on our knees in tears at the injustice. And yet in the gospel, here in Isaiah 53, we read how God justifies the ungodly, the people who are guilty. That's you and me. How could God be just and righteous and yet justify, declare as righteous those who are guilty? How can that be? And it's the eternal question that the gospel answers. The answer is that in the sufferings of this king, in the cross of Jesus, the justice of God and the mercy of God kiss. These two conflicting qualities are reconciled. God in justice completely punishes sin so that sin is not left without any punishment, but full payment is made. And in mercy, he offers sinners the relief of being set free from the condemnation that their sins deserve. When our sin was laid upon Jesus, when he bore our sins in his body, as Isaiah 53 says, when he carried our sorrows, when he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, what happened there is that on the cross, the Father, the Heavenly Father who's the judge, treated Jesus as though he were guilty of every sin ever committed by every person. And he made a payment so full, so complete, that any sinner who comes to Jesus and receives him by faith receives the benefit of Jesus' accomplishment. You know, I want to bring us forward now. One day, you and I are going to give an account of our life to God. It's sort of a scary thing, sobering thing on Christmas Eve to think about. We're going to stand before God, and God knows everything, and he doesn't forget anything. So it's not as though a long time causes his justice and his righteous response against sin to kind of settle down. He's just. And we're going to stand before this infinitely holy God to give an account of everything we've seen, everything we've said, everything we've done, everything we've thought. How could that possibly go well for us in the midst of our sin? How could it possibly go well for us? Well, it will only go well for us if we have one, a king, who has suffered in our place as our substitute. And I have to ask you, do you know that Jesus is your substitute? Because he's not the substitute, the Savior for every person. He offers himself to be the substitute of the Savior for every person. But he's not the Savior of every person. He's the Savior of only those who believe. And that's why this Christmas thing, it's much more than a nice, nice decorations and a nice story. It has to do with your life now and your life to come. And if you stand before God with sin still attached to you, there will be no hope to escape eternal suffering. And that is terribly sad, because your king has come to suffer so that you don't have to suffer when you stand before God. That's the gospel. Two applications. The cross of Jesus frees us to enjoy God without fear of condemnation. Isn't that good? That the God who is our creator and judge now becomes our Father as we're adopted into his family. And the Father, he treats our sins seriously. In other words, he disciplines every son whom he loves. But he never looks at his children with condemnation, with that judgment anymore, because that judgment, the punishment of that judgment, has already been fully paid. And so there's no more wrath that we can expect, no more condemnation that we'll ever experience for any person who is in Christ Jesus. God's righteous wrath against our sin satisfied absolutely fully with the punishment for our sin in the death of Jesus on the cross. That's what he's accomplished for us. And that's amazing. That's the ground of every blessing that we have from God. When I stand before God, here's my only hope, is that Jesus is my Savior and his mercy has already taken my sins and paid for them in full and borne them away from me and removed my sins as far as the east is from the west, so that when God sees me, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees him who is my king, and he knows the work of bearing my sins away and clothing me with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The second application, the cross of Jesus frees us to love our brothers and sisters, even though we sin against each other. So there's a vertical application to this that helps us to worship and to relate to God and to fellowship with God. But there's also a horizontal effect upon this world. That's why we say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's why we say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's because this actually has a dynamic in our hearts so that we're free to actually love brothers and sisters who have hurt us. We know that we don't deserve God's forgiveness, that none of this is by our own merit, that Jesus obtained it for us by his accomplishment. And having been forgiven so much, we are made willing to forgive one another and to be reconciled to each other. There is no barrier that's so strong says, oh, the king's accomplishment comes against that barrier and just not able to overcome it. Sorry, you guys just have to be broken and split apart for the rest of your life. No, in our hearts, we can come to that barrier and say, you know, Jesus has knocked down that barrier. Now, I still wait for the other person to let that knock down the barrier. Sometimes peace doesn't come, but it's always possible. And our responsibility is to live out the sufferings of Jesus in a way that keeps our hearts open to one another in love. Having been given favor by Jesus, we're made willing to grant favor to one another. Lastly, the invitation. We flip over another chapter to Isaiah 55 for a moment, because we're going to talk about the invitation. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. I love the invitation. Nothing could be more simple than come. Come, everyone who thirsts. Who's invited? Everyone who thirsts. So it's not based upon the other person's merit, whether they're invited to this banquet. It just says, It's based on the other person's need. Do you find yourself needing what God, this king, has to offer? Then come. If you're thirsty, come. Come to the waters. If you have no money, there's nothing you can barter for this. That's the best, because that's who Jesus invites. That's who this king invites to come to the table. You have no money, no righteousness, no labors, no works. Come and buy and eat. How do I buy? You come because you don't need money to buy. It's free. Come buy milk and wine without money, without price. The price has already been paid in full. I love this. You know, Jesus' suffering gives him freedom to invite sinners to his feast. You know, if you're invited over to someone's house today and they just say, come, we say, what do I need to do to come? No, just come. Do I need to bring anything? No, just come. Do I need to dress up in a certain? No, just come. And then your enjoyment of the feast is dependent upon what? It's dependent upon your reception of the invitation. Come, what a word of invitation. This word, it demands a response. If someone would come today and say, hey, you're invited to come, you say, okay, I can make a choice. But if they say, hey, you need to come to my house today for dinner, come, then you have to do what? You're going to have to say yes, or you have to say no. Because come is more than an invitation. It's actually a command. And that's what God says. This is not just, hey, you're cordially invited to. And if you don't want to come, I understand. No, this is Jesus saying, I died so that you would be free. So now I'm commanding you. It's still a gentle invitation, but it's a command. I'm commanding you, come. And when you hear that word in Isaiah 55, there's one of two responses that you leave here with today. You say, yes, I'll come, or no, I won't. But you can't just set that invitation on the table and just let it rest, because the invitation is a command. And I want to ask you, do you come? And I think this is a constant command for us. Because having come and having drunk in the first place and been secured by God into his family, I still get thirsty. I still have needs. I still sin. And so come then. Just keep coming. Enjoy God every day. Come. Don't neglect the table that he's set for you. The king invites us to enjoy the accomplishments of his suffering, to drink of the water of life that he purchased with his blood. Look at verse 2. And I love this because he anticipates a negative response. He anticipates that as you listen to that, you're going to say, nope, I don't think so, not today. And here's what he says. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you do that? You're hungry. You know you're hungry. And you go out and you buy a plastic toy with it. And you say, why would you do that when you're starving? Why do you go for the counterfeit bread that doesn't nourish? Why do you look to this world for all the entrapments and all the amusements and all the substitutes that this world brings? Why do you spend your money? Why do you spend your life, your life's commitments and decisions and times and energy for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy. He says, listen diligently to me. This is God in love. Listen, eat what's good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Look at verse 3, incline your ear, come to me. We have to hear the message. This is good news message of the gospel of this king. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. What he says, it's more than just a meal. It is a covenant relationship where you become mine and I become yours. It's a covenant that's going to bind me to you and you to me. It's going to be a covenant in which you will experience your love, my love, every day of your life, on throughout all of eternity. So friend, I ask you, what will you do with this king's invitation? Verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. If you're sensing the nearness of God, call upon him now. Don't wait for later. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So I ask you, will you seek him today? Will you call upon him? Will you forsake your own way? Will you forsake your own thoughts? And will you return to the Lord, the King of glory? And who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us so. Thank you that you sent your Son to be our King. And we rejoice, joy to the world, for the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. I pray, O Father, that every heart here would make room for this King to be Lord and sovereign over each heart. I pray, O Father, that as we make room for Jesus, we'd experience his goodness and his wisdom, his righteousness, his loving kindness, his blessing. Father, may this Christmas be more than just a celebration of a cultural event. May this Christmas be one in which our hearts are warmed and we are drawn to him who came to be King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.